to the Thessalonian Christians. And there are two passages that I want to direct your attention to. First Thessalonians, beginning at chapter 1. Direct your attention to verses 9 and 10. Which says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, Thessalonians, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." He says that a distinctive mark of Christians is that they wait for Jesus to come from heaven, the resurrected one, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's important because often when we think about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially with all the various scenarios of the end time that are portrayed for us, sometimes on television and books, it seems that it's this great fearsome time in which all the world is in all this convulsion. Well, that may be an element of truth. And if that's were the only case, then why on earth would anyone want it to happen? Well, because the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven is for the believer, for those who belong to him, deliverance from the wrath to come. And so true believers are those who have turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Notice that Paul, in his address to the Athenians in Acts 17, indicated that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only proof of his claims that he was the Son of God and is the promised Messiah and the Savior of mankind, but that he is also the one who will judge in the last day. So the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. He's coming back as the resurrected and reigning Lord, and he will sit on the throne of judgment. But he who is our Savior, our Deliverer, is the one who has rescued us from the wrath to come. Noting that this is an accomplished work. He has rescued us by his own death on the cross in our taking refuge in him. And thus, when the judgment comes, he is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. How then do we wait for him? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 11, I believe gives us some insight into what Paul wants us to do as we wait for Jesus to come from heaven. I direct your attention to verses 4 through 11 of the 5th chapter. Paul writes, "For you," that is, you Thessalonians, you Christians, "you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of love, a breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us, he has not destined us to suffer He's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you were doing. Let me read that again, the latter part. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. We are commanded then to wait. And waiting is difficult. Well, you know, actually, waiting can be something that we dread, something that we anticipate. So it depends on what we're waiting for that determines it, right? But here, the waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven is something very positive for the believer. So we're waiting in eager expectation for him to come again. I want us to look at this word wait, because definitions, you know, are all over the place. In English, it's very important that we determine the meaning of the word from the context in which it's used. Because I can use the same word and it can carry one meaning in one context, but in another context it carries another meaning. Sometimes words can be used as nouns, sometimes as verbs. They change their form in English. But here the word wait is used in a sense of an action that we're doing. We are to wait for his son from heaven. And here, this waiting is an anticipation. It's used to indicate that one is eagerly impatient to do something. They're very desirous of something to happen. If something really exciting, something that we are really looking forward to, maybe it involves an activity that's so very enjoyable to us, or the arrival of someone who's so very precious to us, someone that we really love, and maybe we haven't seen them for a while. We are waiting on tiptoes, as we say. We are anxiously impatient for them to come, to knock on the door, to be present with us. We want something to happen. We'll say, I can't wait for tomorrow. Or I can't wait for his arrival. I can't wait for her arrival. And so to wait is to remain in a state in which you expect or hope that something will happen and that it will happen soon, because it's going to be so wonderful. We're to wait for his son from heaven. So it carries with it a sense of longing, a strong feeling or wanting of something or someone, a great desire, a strong feeling or wanting to have something or to do something. So when we are waiting for his son from heaven, he's saying that we are longing for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're desirous of seeing him. Listen again to how Peter puts the same idea in his text found in 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Looking forward to the day of God. The day of the Lord, the day of God, is for the true Christian not a day of dread, but it is a day of desire. It's a day of anticipated joy. It's a day of the realization of the fullness of our salvation and of the fullness of life eternal. We should be ushered into a future eternity. And that eternity is one that never ends in the most ideal circumstances of a new heaven and a new earth, with the living presence of our God and Savior in the very person of Jesus the Messiah, who dwells in our midst. since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. That's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. I direct your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. I'm going to read here from the Good News Bible simply because of the freshness of how it expresses this great thing. Paul is the one speaking. He's anticipating his future. Now, he's writing this in Timothy. Now, Timothy was some of the last correspondence Paul ever wrote. He is writing, especially in 2 Timothy, when he is on death row, as we call it. He's waiting for the day when the emperor, which we think is pretty much Nero, will call for him to be executed by having his head chopped off in a public arena in Rome. But notice what Paul says. And now, there's waiting for me the victory prize of being put right with God, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. That's not the day of his execution. It's the day of the coming again of Jesus Christ. And not only to me, but to all those who wait with love for him to appear. Do you notice what Paul's saying? He didn't say it's only for me. It's not true just for me. But I am waiting. I'm on tiptoe waiting for that day when the victory prize of being right, being put right with God will be given to me. Now he's talking about the day of judgment. Now the day of judgment carries with it some preparation for the Christian because we will be judged by our faithfulness. But the day of judgment for the unbeliever is a day of great dread and horror, for it is the day of the damnation of their souls for all eternity. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as one who's been justified in his sight, as one who's been joined to God in faith through Jesus Christ's righteous life, he is waiting to be put right with God, to be declared a righteous child of God in that day of judgment, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who wait with love for him to appear. Or another translation says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. The righteous judge will reward us on that day. Reward us for what? Reward us because we belong to him in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now notice, there is some warning. The warning is we don't want to be found as it is naked before him. We do not wish to be found in a shameful state before him. Little children, abide in him. This is how we avoid that, by abiding in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So, we must wait for the Lord. But this is not the waiting of just sitting around. It's not the waiting of waiting in line at the driver's license place so that at the end of the day we finally might be called, though we got there at 8 o'clock in the morning. It's not that kind of waiting. It's not the waiting where we do waiting for the operation to be over and we wonder if our loved one will come forth alive or in what shape they're in. It's not that kind of waiting. It's the waiting of joyful anticipation of the end result of what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. It's the waiting of longing. It's the waiting of eagerly desiring the return of the Lord Jesus to earth. So let me ask the question. Why would one long for it? Why should we love his appearing? Perhaps we've not thought about it. You know, love is something that you must cultivate. That's true that we can have natural affections. We can have natural attraction to people. Sometimes there's people that we meet, we are immediately attracted to them. It's like we've known each other for a long time. With others, it takes a while. They have to grow on us. We have to grow on them. But this is talking about waiting for the Lord, longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving his appearing. Why should we love Christ's appearing? Let me give you some reasons. First, in what way should we be longing for him? What is it that should be cultivated in our hearts, in our affections, in our minds? Well, we long for him as one who loved us and took our judgment so that we can know God in him. Mankind in his fallen state does not naturally love God and is not naturally drawn to Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. The intensity of our love current is often dependent upon our recognition of his prior love. And it is undertaking love on our behalf. His undertaking love is that he took our judgment. He took our damnation. He took our wrath so that we might know God, so that we might love God, so that we might enjoy God forever. He is the great friend who took the bullet for us. Jesus is the lover of our souls. He is the dearest of friends who laid down his life for us. We love him because he first loved us. He's the object of our greatest love. We long to see him, to love, to look upon him, to marvel at the scars of our redemption that he bears in his glorified body. Seeing him in all of his beauty and majesty, we will be transformed. We long for him as one who loved us, who took our judgment. We long and love him because he is the dearest of friends who laid down his life for us. We love him because he is the greatest object of our greatest devotion and affection. We long to see him, to marvel at the scars of our redemption that he bears. Notice that when Jesus in his resurrected body showed himself to his disciples, he showed them the scars in his hand and the scar on the side. Why would he keep this in his glorified body when there's perfect healing in the resurrection? It's because they are the tokens of his eternal love for us. Because when we look upon them, we will be overwhelmed with the love and affection for him. We will reflect back that love he has for us. If you want to cultivate that in your life now, then think and meditate upon his person and upon what he's done for you. Speak words of affection and love for him, whether at the moment you feel it or not, because you know the reality of what he's done for you. In the words of the Song of Solomon, who longed, who has a longing, this is what he said. His mouth is sweetness. He is absolutely desirable. This is my love, and this is my friend. Young women of Jerusalem, I belong to my beloved, and my beloved belongs to me. Now, the Song of Solomon is a song of that it's celebrating romantic love, as we'd say. But it is also one that's reflective of the love that God in Christ has for us. And the New Testament takes this up in how it uses some of the imagery from marriage to describe the relationship of Christians to the Lord. Or listen to the longing in the words of Job. "But I know my living Redeemer, and that he will stand on the dust at the last. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, not as a stranger. My heart longs within me." Think about Job. Job has been struck down. Job has been suffering hideous illness that has consumed his body with like some kind of skin worms. They're eating him alive. He stinks. His friends stay away from him. Even his wife tells him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Job hangs on. Though he's upset and though he's angry, yet he hangs on for this great reality that in the future, I will see God. I will see him in my flesh. "For I know that my Redeemer will stand in the last day on this earth. And even after the skin worms has destroyed me, yet I will see God in my flesh." I will see him. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. Job is longing for the day when in his resurrected state, he shall see the resurrected Lord. He shall see the living God. Longing, waiting for his return. Or listen to the words of Paul. "Our citizenship," he writes to the Colossians, "is in heaven." Now, how can he say that? I'm here. What do you mean my citizenship is there? I'm here voting in elections. I'm here worrying about politics. I'm here worried about the economic situation and the warlike situation of the world. What does he mean my citizenship is in heaven? Well, he means Jesus is already there. And since Jesus is there and we are in him by spiritual union through faith, our citizenship is in heaven. Our natural eternal state will be living with God on the new heaven and in the new earth. Our citizenship is in heaven because our Lord Jesus Christ is there, and from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of John is that disciple that was the closest to the Lord Jesus in his earthly life. What does he say? He says, "Dear friends, we're God's children now. We don't have to wait at the end to determine whether we're God's children. We're God's children now if we believe on him. And what we have has not yet been revealed." Exactly. The full extent of our reality in Christ has not been realized. We don't really know what we truly are yet. But we shall know, for we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And the seeing of Christ in all his beauty will transform our lives. Do you hear the longing? The longing of the words of Solomon? Do you hear the longing? The longing of the words of Job? Do you hear the longing? The longing in the words of Paul? Or the longings in the words of John? This is how we should wait for his Son from heaven. There's a chorus that we used to sing some years ago. It says, "I have a longing in my heart for Jesus. I have a longing in my heart for him. Although I know his presence lingers near me, I have a longing just to see his face." Longing, longing for Jesus. I have a longing in my heart for him, just to be near him, to feel his presence. I have a longing in my heart for him. Now, there can be true to us now in in a reduced sense that comes and goes. But this is a longing not only for his spiritual presence and the sense of his presence with us as we worship him, as we serve him, but it's the longing to be with him physically, to see him, to hear his voice, to feel the touch of his hand upon us. Longing, longing for Jesus. I have a longing in my heart for him. We wait with longing for Jesus Christ's return, not only because he loved us and gave himself up for us that we might know him, but also we wait longingly for Christ Jesus' return because of what will transpire for us as God's children and for the created order of this world. Here's the reality of our lives here in this in-between time. We live a life of struggle. And there are days when we feel on the top. And there are days when we are under tow because of the assaults of sin that emanate from the world, the devil, and our own flesh. There is coming a day when there will no longer be this kind of struggle. There is coming a day when all that Christ has redeemed us to be, we shall be in the fullness of eternal life, in the fullness of holiness, in the fullness of belonging exclusively to him. We wait longingly for Christ Jesus' return. Because when he returns, there will be a great transaction and a great transformation for us as God's children. But not only for us, but also for the created order of this world. Hey, when you look around, you know, nature itself is in conflict. There is violence in nature. There's violence in the created order. The truth of the matter is that everybody seems to eat everybody, whether we're talking about our diet or our relationships. This is the disorder of sin that affects not only us, but the created order. That's what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 8 that we read before. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Because what happens to us in that great day will also happen to the created order, to our earth, to our solar system. There's coming a day when it's all going to be set right. And not even animals that eat animals will eat animals anymore. We'll be eating fruits and vegetables. Isaiah said, even the bear or even the lion would be eating
straw,
plant food, no longer eating other animals. And that includes us. No matter how much you may love meat now, there's coming a day when there's going to be a past history. We're going to be fully satisfied with the fruits and the vegetables on the new heaven and the new earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And what we are longing for to transform our bodies, creation itself waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now that's personification. It's giving like human quality to creation, but it's expressing the great truth that the creation itself in this world in which we live has been subjected to futility. Not willingly, but as a result of the sin of man. What man's sin did not only affected him, but also affected the created order. Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hopes that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit within us, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who knows what he sees? Who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. Longing, but with patience. Now notice the richness that's found in this section of Holy Scripture. The creation itself has been affected by the sin of man. Creation has a disorder within it that needs to be set right. It has it because of the sin of man. Because God created this earth to be the habitation of man, when man fell, it affected our environment. But the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. It will obtain the freedom, the liberation of the glory of the children of God. For in the last day, God will make a new earth for our new bodies, for our resurrected life, for our resurrected state. Now he compares this longing that we have to a pregnancy. That is, when a mother, at the moment or on the verge of giving birth, begins to experience great pain. Now, we have killing things for it these days. You get a shot, etc. But in the days of my grandmother, they didn't have such. When she had those 12 children of hers, every time she fully experienced the pain of childbirth. But on the verge, as the pain comes, she knows the result of that pain is a new child, a new birth, a new one is coming, created from my own body, out of my own love. With pain, she waits for the fulfillment of it to pass as she holds the newborn child in her arms. This is creation. Paul says it's not only us, but creation waits to be set free with the same freedom and liberation of the sons of God. For we wait our adoption. We say, wait a minute. I thought we were already the adopted sons of God. We are, but this is not the fullness of adoption. We're adopted as it were on paper. We're adopted as it were on status. But this is the adoption in which our resurrected bodies will be a reality. In other words, the fullness of our inheritance of Christ comes at the resurrection of the last day, when we will be completely whole, spirit, soul, and body, mind and spirit and physical. We shall dwell forever in the presence of God and with one another in the new earth. Our state is Christians. This is what Paul began in Thessalonians with. What is our state in Christian? Well, in a way, I believe Paul gives us a working description of one who is a Christian. You know, you never read in the Bible, you can't really find any one verse that says, okay, a Christian is blank. But what we find are descriptions of Christians that function as definitions for us. So he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, using the Thessalonians as our model, for you gave us the kind of reception, what was that? A reception of faith. You gave us a kind of reception in that it resulted in you turning to God from idols. That's repentance. This is a repentant faith. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's conversion. And to wait for his Son from heaven. whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. This is a fact. A true Christian is one who believes on Jesus, and he has turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is why Paul wrote, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we eagerly wait for a Savior to come. Now then, to the next question. How are we to wait for Christ's return to earth? Tell me the how, Wayne. Tell me how I'm to do it. Now, our text in Thessalonians gives us both a negative and a positive on waiting for the day of the Lord. It's telling us that we can wait in a state that's not suitable, so that when he appears, if we truly belong to him, we will be greatly ashamed and, in the words of the parable, will suffer some kind of chastisement before entering into our full glory. But there is also the positive waiting. That is, we stay awake. We stay alert. We stay involved in living with and for our Savior. You are not in darkness, brothers. That was your original state. You were in darkness, but the light has come in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that the light has come, you must live as children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness, so that would overtake us. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Those who are not prepared are those who sleep. Those who are not prepared are those who get drunk. But since we belong to the day, let us live sober lives, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. How are we to wait for the coming of the Lord? Well, we are to wait with those who have love, who have faith, and who have hope. These are a triad of virtues which we have if we wait for the Lord as we should. How are we to be waiting? Paul uses the concept of darkness versus light to describe a Christian in his state of being prepared or not. If we turn in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul uses this language when he says that he's been commissioned and God commissioned him to open the eyes of the lost, to open those who are in darkness, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's another description of Christians. In Acts 26, this is Paul's commission. He's telling us what the Lord Jesus commissioned him to do. He rescued him from great darkness by shining the light of his own glory upon him. And now he says, I'm commissioning you, Paul, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to those that live in darkness and in ignorance, who do not know God, so that they may turn from darkness to light. They may turn from the power of Satan to God, that the result is that they will receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, we are all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night. We are not of the darkness. Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time, writing to Christians, Paul says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Amen. This is how we are to wait for the Lord. We are to wait with watchfulness. We are to be alert as one who desires to please his master. This is Jesus' parable that he told in Luke 12. Be dressed, ready for service. Keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Now, it's amazement, the grace that's found even in Luke chapter 12. I don't know if you notice it, because we can't help but be struck with, wait a minute, am I really ready? Because sometimes we really need to ask that question, and we really need to straighten up in our attitudes, in our actions. But notice something that he says in Luke 12. You're to be ready to open the door and welcome him so that he can serve you. Jesus Christ is coming again. And part of his activities in coming again is that he's going to serve those whom he has redeemed by his own blood. He is going to serve us, just like in the upper room when Christ laid aside his garment and took the wash basin to wash his disciples' feet. He was serving them. Now, I don't believe that's exactly what he's going to be doing, but the imagery is so potent. Christ is coming back in all his gracious love for us so that he can undertake to do something for us to show us how much he loves us. Isn't that amazing? We need to be alert, watchful, looking for him. His servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, we can immediately open the door with eagerness, knowing that he has come to bless us. What happens when this is not the case? Well, failure to be watchful leads to negligence. Failure to be watchful and alert leads to darts into the darkness, resulting in shame at his appearing, resulting in weakness in our current situation, resulting in lack of power and affection for the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ returns, we are going to receive even a greater fullness of his grace, of his unmerited favor. Because while the world that's outside of him goes literally to hell, we shall literally be entering into the great inheritance of the fullness of eternal life and joy with our redeeming God. So first, how is that we must be alert, be awake. We must have an attitude of watchfulness, longing for the return of the Lord. Secondly, we must eagerly anticipate, look forward to his coming. This is something that we can cultivate by reading the Word of God that deals with this future reality, reminding ourselves of what Christ has done to secure that reality for us, and expressing it in words of love and affection, of worship and adoration and submission unto him. Here's how Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Remember that our love for God begins not with us, but with him. Keep yourselves in the love of God. To truly cultivate my love for him, I must begin with an attitude of thankfulness for his love for me, one who is totally unlovely in the natural. But he has made me loved, lovable in his sight because of his undertaking for me. Keep yourselves in this reality. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Eagerly anticipate, look forward to his coming, knowing that we will then experience the fullness of his love for us and of our love to him. Waiting eagerly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is why the author of Hebrews writes, Christ, the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He did that on his first coming, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's what will happen at his second coming. We must cultivate an attitude of watchfulness and alertness. And we must eagerly anticipate a longing look for his coming because of the great consummation of his love for us and of ours responding love for him. And thirdly, we must take action. The waiting for the coming of Jesus is not an inactive state, but a very active state. We must live holy and godly lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 reads, I'm going to go back, beginning at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. As you do, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Notice what he's saying. Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul's saying, I want to come visit you, Thessalonians. I have a longing to be with you, to be present with you. You are people very dear to my heart. Now may God grant that. May he direct our way to you. And in the same way, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Paul is saying, I love you so much, Thessalonians. And I want you to love me as I love you. And I want you to love one another with that same degree of love. I want you to have a desire for the coming of the Lord as I desire to be with you. And I want you to have that longing for me to come, even as you should so long for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that ultimate sanctification involves the body, the mind, and the soul. Every aspect of our life as humans to be blameless in his presence. Pure and holy. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared. It trains us. You ever thought about grace training you? God's unmerited favor, his rich love for you, trains you to renounce ungodly living and worldly passions so that we might live sensible, honest and godly lives in the present age. As we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Messiah, he gave himself for us to set us free from every wrong and to cleanse us so that we could be his special people who are enthusiastic about doing good deeds. This is what Christ has done for us at his first coming. And the grace of God has appeared. It's training us to renounce ungodly living and worldly passions. Now, how does that come about? How does it train us? It trains us by replacing inferior love with superior love. If I love the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil, It must be replaced by a greater love. If we just try to get rid of things on commandment keeping only, we're going to create vacuums. We must have not just do this and don't do that, but we must have something that's enticing us, pulling us, drawing us. And that enticement is the desire to please the Master, the desire to return love to the one who loved us so unreservedly, the desire to magnify Him, to please Him, to show how much we treasure Him, and to know that as we do so, He will be constantly working in our lives to make us even more a fit vessel in His hands, to manifest His glory. We must never give up in times of struggle or even sin. Instead, we must constantly look to Him, for He desires to manifest His greatness in His love for us by taking us and shaping us through every aspect of our life into that which is well-pleasing in His sight. The grace of God, it renounces ungodly living. It trains us to do that. And worldly passions, and to replace it with sensible, honest, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, one way we can cultivate this is by being enthusiastic about doing good deeds. Good deeds are actions, my friend. That's actually undertaking to do something on the behalf of others. How then should we wait for the coming of the Lord? Well, we need to wait by giving ourselves to holy and godly living. Next, we should be praying for His coming. We must give ourselves to prayer for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we say, well, Jesus is going to come back when God's ready for Him to come back. That's right. He's going to come back when the Father has said that He will come back. But remember this, everything you do as a Christian that God tells you to do is part of the whole plan. You know, God has predestined a people for His own namesake. He has given a people in all eternity to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for them and who shed His blood, and they are eternally saved in Him. But they're not saved originally. That was His intention and His purpose, but they're saved in time. They're saved in time how? By the Spirit of God awakening them to their sinful condition, from the Spirit of God convicting them of their sins, from the Spirit of God moving in them so that they repent of their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they are saved in time. It involved their participation of repentance and faith, which is the result of regeneration. God's moving in our heart with new life, but new life always expresses itself. You can't be alive to God and be dead to Him. You can't be alive to God and not move in repentance and faith. To be alive to God means that I have those graces within my life and they're manifested. I call upon the name of the Lord and I'm saved. We are to pray earnestly for His coming. Jesus taught us to pray that. We prayed it earlier in the service. We pray, Your kingdom come. Your will be done. This is not past tense. It's future. I pray Your kingdom would come, Lord. Come back, Lord Jesus. Establish the glory of the kingdom of God over the face of the whole earth so that the glory of the Lord covers the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Begin it now, but I want it to be fully realized in the new heaven and the new earth. Come on back, Lord Jesus. Come back for Your folk. Paul often embedded a prayer for Christ's coming in his letters. It's that watchword from Aramaic, Maranatha. You'll read it in the text of Scripture. Sometime Paul will be writing, and all of a sudden he'll say, Maranatha! At the end of his prayers. Now, Maranatha can be in three tenses, but obviously there's this one tense here, the future. Come back, Lord Jesus. Is not expressed in the Revelation. At the very end of the letter, the Apostle John prays, even so come, Lord Jesus. We should make that our prayer frequently, perhaps daily. Lord Jesus, complete your work of calling a people to your namesake and come back for your folk. Set everything right. Jude says it. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So we wait by praying for his coming. And we must wait by encouraging our fellow believers. Waiting for the Lord is not just an individual activity. In fact, it's not an individual activity. It is a corporate activity. We must be involved in the life of the community of faith. One who is separated from the church of Christ, from God's people, is not ready for the coming of the Lord. We must be involved in the life of the church, in the life of the community of faith, and encouraging one another through the use of the spiritual gifts that God has given us. Perhaps you haven't thought of this, but it's plainly written in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Paul writes, I always thank God for you because of God's grace given to you in Christ Jesus, that by him you were enriched in everything, in all speech and in all knowledge, in this way. The testimony of Christ was confirmed among you. How? So that you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. You are called by him into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. To be called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is to be called and integrated into the life of the fellowship of those who know him and love him and serve him. We are given spiritual gifts for the encouragement of the body of Christ. We are given spiritual gifts so that we might build one another up in our faith, so that we might help one another live the Christian life, so that we might help one another wait for the coming of the Lord from heaven. Or Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How do you stir up one another to love? Well, by loving. You stir up other people to love by loving them, by doing loving things and actions for them and on their behalf, by expressing your love, by showing your love. How do I do that for my fellow Christians? Well, I have to be with them, for one thing. If you're not with them, how can you do that? Part of the purpose, at least half of the purpose of the gathering together on the Lord's Day, is not only to give praise to the Lord, but also to encourage one another by teaching and admonition, by encouragement, by exhortation, by sharing the Word of God. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. When people neglect to meet with the other Christians, they are not stirring up one another. They're not encouraging the body of Christ. They are not contributing to the work of God in the world. They're simply being selfish if they know the Lord at all. He who does not love Christ's people cannot truly love the Lord. He who refuses to be with God's people on this earth should not expect to be with them in all eternity. Does the church save you? No. But the church is a society of those sinners who are being saved by the grace of God. We must therefore not neglect the meeting, but instead be very faithful in our meeting together, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Notice that Hebrews says, in light of the coming day of the Lord, we must meet together so that we can encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works, that we might help one another be alert, watchful, and ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. How much do you love Christ? He who loves Christ will love his people, his body. He who does not love Christ will not have any desire to really be with Christ's people or to do the things that Christians do. This love for Christ will be manifested in seeking to encourage fellow believers and thus to wait for his Son from heaven. This is a corporate activity as well as an individual responsibility. It's both. It is a corporate activity. The Christian life is a corporate activity. And yet it is an individual responsibility. We will never be isolated alone in heaven. We will always be part of the community of the redeemed. If that's our destiny, that should be our joy here. Lastly, we are to be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus. If I'm to wait for his Son from heaven as a Christian, biblically, I must be a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus here. 1 Peter 3:12. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, that is the burning at the last day. He compares it to the flooding of Noah's day and to the burning of the last day. Since all these things, all this world order, this current world out of sync with God are to be destroyed in the way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for, earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. The heavens will be on fire and be dissolved because of it, and the elements will melt with the heat. I mean, it's going to be a fiery end, and yet we're safe from it. Why? Because the fire has already been consumed in our Lord Jesus Christ. But after the fire, there's going to be a reconstitution of this earth in such glory that it's never seen before. In light of this reality, what sort of people should you be? You should be a people who are devoted to good conduct and godliness as you wait and earnestly desire for the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, in connection with that, we're to bear witness to the Lord. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Nations here, all ethnic groups. And then the end will come. It doesn't mean every single individual political entity or every single individual human being on earth, but it means to all the types of people, to all the whole world, there's going to be a worldwide proclamation of Christ. And then the kingdom in all of its glory will come. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached. He doesn't say ought to be preached. He says it will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Here's the longing of the psalmist. Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations, all the ethnoses of the people, shall worship before you. How are you waiting? If you're a follower and believer in Christ, then you wait for his Son from heaven. That's a description of your state. But how are you waiting? Are you waiting eagerly? Are you waiting expectantly? Are you waiting longingly? Are you waiting actively by the pursuit of godly living and courageous witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Did you say it with me? Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Our hymn of response is, I'm waiting for the dawning. It's a familiar tune. I'm waiting for the dawning of that great and glorious day.